This message is a presentation of Pinnacle Baptist Church and the preaching ministry of Pastor Ray McBerry. Other messages like this are available online at pinnaclebaptist.com. The church is located at 2517 High Falls Road in Griffin, Georgia. If you're in the area, we would love for you to visit us this Sunday. Now, here's today's message.
Well, this morning we're going to be in Acts chapter number 6, so if you want to go ahead and turn there. In Acts chapter number 5, of course, we saw the apostles being arrested, imprisoned. The Lord let them out of the prison, and then the Sanhedrin had them brought back before the council again. And we saw last week how the council was trying, they were struggling with what to do with this problem of the apostles being so popular among the people because God had performed so many miracles through them for the common people. The Sanhedrin, they weren't really sure what to do with this because the last thing they wanted to do was make martyrs, more martyrs out of the apostles like they had done, they believed, with Jesus. And so as a result, they beat them, let them go. But consequently, God continued adding to the church daily. We saw that as we finished out Acts chapter 5. So when we get to Acts chapter number 6, the church now has grown significantly. Let's talk for just a minute about how large this church in Jerusalem might have been at this particular moment. We've already seen a couple of times in Acts so far where we've been given some numbers of people. First of all, we started the book of Acts with about how many believers of Jesus after he was ascended back to heaven. How many did we have starting out in that upper room? 120. So we started Acts with about 120 believers. And then on the day of Pentecost, when Peter and the apostles preached, there were others that were saved. About how many people were saved on the day of Pentecost? No, you're close, TR. 3,000. That's right, about 3,000 on the day of Pentecost. And remember, the Bible also said they all got baptized also. So that was a lot of baptizing, and a lot of people got saved on the day of Pentecost. So it was about 3,000 and 120 at that point. And then we saw another number a few chapters over, TR, that we were given, that about the number of men that were believers, TR, were about how many? It was the number you gave a minute ago. About 5,000. And so we don't know if that was 5,000 in addition to the original 3,000 on Pentecost, or if this was a new 5,000 people that got saved. But that means that the total number of believers there at the First Baptist Church of Jerusalem at the beginning of Acts chapter 6 is somewhere between 5,000 and 8,000 people. That's a pretty good sized church. Even if you look at some of the big Baptist churches in some of the big cities across America today that boast themselves as being quote unquote mega churches, that'd be right in line with some of those churches today, even with all the modern technology that's being used to bring people in and so forth. So this is a fairly large church. It's the only church that has been established that we know of at the point of Acts chapter number 6. But it's between 5,000 and 8,000 people strong. Now, I want you to remember that at this time, they're not meeting in a big church building somewhere. There's no church building that they're all meeting in. And quite frankly, there probably wasn't any place other than the temple in Jerusalem where they could have gotten that many people anyway. And the Jews were not going to allow them to hold church service in the temple. So this church was meeting in houses and homes all around the city of Jerusalem. So who was it that was doing the teaching and the preaching in all of these house churches around Jerusalem? Who was doing the teaching and the preaching?
120.
Well, yes, the 120. Primarily, it would have been the 12 apostles, at least the 11 plus Matthias, who was added when they drew lots and they chose Matthias to fill Judas Iscariot's place. So the 12 apostles would have been doing the majority of the teaching and preaching. But as Brother Jim just said, there were other men among the 120 that had been with Jesus as well, that were also doing teaching and preaching during these early days of the church in Jerusalem. So there's already the apostles, and there are preachers in training who are doing the work of the ministry. Because you think about a church that's 5,000 to 8,000 people, that's a lot of people to be ministering to. So that's the picture I want us to all have as we start chapter 6. There's a lot of people to be ministered to, both with teaching and preaching. What other types of ministering, though, does the local church do for members? What other kind of ministering does any local church do besides just teaching and preaching?
Feeding the hungry.
Feeding the hungry. And now when we say feeding the hungry, like Mary's talking about, in the local church in the New Testament, we want to keep a biblical picture, because the way the world pictures the local church feeding people today is opening soup kitchens to just anybody that wants to come in. But the local church we see in the book of Acts, like Mary's talking about feeding the hungry and caring for people, they were caring for their own members. They weren't opening it up to just the homeless on the streets. They were ministering to the church family that were in need. And so I want us to keep a biblical picture of this, because that's what the local church today is supposed to be, is as close as we can come to the biblical model. Now, is there anything wrong with having soup kitchens and clothes closets for the rest of the community? No, there's nothing wrong with that. But the primary function of the local church is the family, the local family. And so when they were feeding each other and providing clothing and shelter for those that were less fortunate, they were all church members. They were all the saved people that were part of this first church that they were taking care of. Not the lost, not the rest of the Jews in Jerusalem. They were taking care of their own. So that's the kind of ministering in addition to the teaching and preaching that we're talking about. So that ought to give us a pretty good picture of the church as we start Acts chapter 6. So look with me, if you would, to verse 1. It said, "And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied," there's that 5,000 to 8,000 number, "there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration." All right, so we have two groups that are being mentioned here, the Grecians and the Hebrews. Now, what group of people are the Grecians and the Hebrews part of? Well, the church. These are Grecians and Hebrews that are in the church. That's who we're talking about. When it says the Grecians and the Hebrews, what it's telling us is really it's saying the Gentile believers and the Jewish believers. Now, the word Greeks in the New Testament oftentimes is just being used synonymously with anyone that is a Gentile, anyone that's not a Jew. So it's the Jews and the Gentiles that are members of the early church. Now, the early church that we've seen so far in the book of Acts is made up primarily of which group? The Jews or the Gentiles? Well, at this point, early on, it's not the Gentiles. It's going to shift that way later in the book of Acts. But at the beginning of the book of Acts, here in Jerusalem, it's mostly Jewish believers. It's Jews who were religiously Jews and in Judaism until they believed on Jesus as the Messiah. Then they became Christians. So the early church, that 5,000 to 8,000, is mostly Jewish membership. Now, the Gentiles that it's talking about here, the Grecians, there may have been some Gentiles, and we know there were some Gentiles who had already gotten saved at this point. But most of these Gentiles that we're talking about are Gentiles that were already Jews religiously before they believed on Jesus and became Christians. Most of these Gentiles, these Grecians we're reading about, they didn't get saved out of paganism into Christianity. They were Jews. They were Greeks who had become Jews before Jesus died on the cross. And then they later became Christians after hearing that Jesus was the Messiah. So they were already religious Jews, even though they had been born Gentiles. Are you getting the picture here of who we're talking about? So by birth, they were Gentiles, like you and I, but they had already become Jews before hearing about Jesus. But there are two groups in the early church then. You've got those that are Gentile believers and those that are Hebrews or Jewish believers. And as I just said, by and far, the largest of the two groups would have been the Jewish believers. So the problem then we're introduced to in verse 1 is that there arose a murmuring by that smaller part of the membership, that smaller part of believers, the Gentile believers, against the Jewish believers. Why? Because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Now, is ministering to widows one of the responsibilities of the local church? Yes, it certainly is. Paul talks about it in his epistles later on in the New Testament. But it's clear that even at this point, the apostles understood that caring for the widows in the church was a responsibility of the local church. What kind of caring for the widows would this have included, maybe? What do you think?
Make sure they have food.
That's right. Make sure they have food. Make sure they're not going without eating, because if they're widows, or as Paul said, widows indeed, that is, they were widows, but they had no one to take care of them. Maybe they didn't have children, or their children had passed away, or for whatever reason, their children were not taking care of them. They were what Paul calls widows indeed. That means they were truly in need, and the local church needed to take care of their physical needs. So it could have been clothing, making sure the grass was cut. I'm just joking. I know they didn't have somebody come by to cut the grass. But Brother Kevin, you would have gotten the call if somebody needed somebody to go cut the widow's grass, maybe. TR, something else?
I would say mentally and emotionally helped as well, just being made to keep her happy or whatnot.
Yeah, made to feel a part of the church. That's right. And maybe they needed somebody to run to the market for them. Things like that. So taking care of the widows was accepted as a responsibility of the local church. And I want us to remember that in this early church, the rest of the Jewish community basically cut off and ostracized anybody that got saved. So if there were widows who got saved, even if they had children, if they were quote unquote good Jews, they would have cut off their own family members and ostracized them. So the church had to take care of the widows who were in the church. They had no one else to take care of them. So we have a situation where the Gentile believers they're murmuring, but it appears for a good reason. The Jewish believers made up the bulk of the saved people in this early church, and the Jewish believers were making sure that all their widows got taken care of. But because there were fewer of the Gentile believers, they were kind of getting neglected. Their widow ladies were not being taken care of as well as the Jewish widows were. So apparently it was a legitimate concern that they had. So now what to do with the problem? Verse 2. Then the 12, that's the apostles, called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, "It is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables." What are the apostles saying here when they say it's not good that we should leave the word of God and serve tables? They're creating a division of labor here, a division of jobs. One is the word of God. The other one is serving tables. What are they trying to say here?
That they don't need to be doing both, that there should be somebody else doing one side of it while they're keeping the word of God.
Okay, Alex is right. They're saying that
you don't need to preach service and then come in here and cook dinner after.
Okay, that's right. They, the apostles are saying, we don't need to be doing both. Miss Kim, do you have your hand up?
I was just going to say that was like the creation of a preacher and a deacon.
That's exactly what we've got. We've got a division of the ministry here for the first time in the early church. We've got those that are going to set themselves aside for studying, reading, preparing to teach and preach the Word of God. And then we've got another group here that are going to minister to the physical, and as TR said, sometimes the mental and emotional and spiritual needs of the congregation. But you've got primarily someone ministering to the spiritual part and someone ministering to the physical needs of the congregation. Because the apostles were not saying we're too good to do this. What they're saying is we need to be devoting ourselves to the study of the Word of God so that we can be teaching and preaching. Now, I want you to remember, this early church, there are 12 apostles ministering to about 5,000 to 8,000 people. And even if there were, and we know there were, some of the other 120, maybe even beyond 120 at this point, men that are helping the 12 do the teaching and preaching, 5,000 to 8,000 people is still a lot of people to be teaching and preaching to every week, or every day, or every other day, however they were doing it. You think about some of the large churches that we know of today. I don't know of any of those churches that are really large churches that have just one pastor anymore. They have associate pastors, or some of them call them co-pastors. I don't think that's biblical, but they have assistant pastors, associate pastors that help minister doing the teaching and preaching if it's a large congregation. But then there are other men in the church that are ministering to the physical needs of the congregation so that those that are called to teach and preach can study and be prepared to do the teaching and preaching. So we're going to see here, as Miss Kim just said, the beginning of the office of deacon in the Bible. Now, they're not called deacons in Acts 6 like Paul calls them later on in the New Testament. But as we see the description of their duties, this is a deacon. By the way, the word deacon's not mentioned in this chapter, but it's good for us to go ahead and discuss what the word deacon actually means. The word deacon is actually not a translation of a Greek word. It is what we call a transliteration of a Greek word. That means we didn't make up a new word. I mean, we didn't translate it into a different English word that means the same as the Greek word. We took the Greek word, which is diakonos, and just turned it into English and made a new English word out of it. Deacon. Diakonos, deacon. It's the same word. What does the word diakonos or deacon literally mean in the Greek language? Anybody know? It means servant. A servant. So the very word deacon means servant. Now, we're going to see as we go through this chapter who these men are, what their qualifications are, and we just saw what their primary role is. They are called to be servants and to minister in a servant's role. Now, I grew up in a Southern Baptist church. My mom and dad still go to the same Southern Baptist church. There are good people that go to that Southern Baptist church that I love dearly, including my old mom and dad. You may have friends that go to other Baptist churches, including Southern Baptist or Northern Baptist, regular Baptist, etc. But in some churches, even some Baptist churches today, the deacons or the deacon board is kind of treated like a board of directors for the church. And they're the ones that make most of the decisions for the church. That's not a biblical model, though. And as an independent Baptist church, that's not the way we do things. The pastor makes suggestions and tries to guide the congregation. But in the true biblical model, it is the congregation then that makes the decisions for the church together with the pastor's leadership and oversight. There's no biblical time or mandate for deacons to share in the oversight of the church. That's for the pastors of the church. But the deacons are to be servants. That's what the word deacon means. So now let's see these 12 men, what their qualifications are, and some more about them. Verse 3. The 12, the apostles, said this to the leaders of the congregation. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. Okay, what business is he talking about? Well, the daily ministration for the physical needs of the congregation, particularly the widows, but not just the widows. So he said, choose you out among yourselves 7 men. Now, I know there are some churches who say that if we're going to stick to the biblical model, every church ought to have 7 deacons. But I think the number 7 here was, maybe it's had something to do with that special number of perfection we see over and over in Scripture. The number 7 does seem to be God's number of completion, perfection, 7 days of creation, and other things in Scripture as well, both in the Old and New Testament. But think also about the fact that this was a church with 5,000 to 8,000 people to be ministering to. They needed more than just 1 or 2 deacons, as well as more than 1 or 2 preachers. And so these 7 men are going to be looking to the physical needs of a large body of believers, 7,000 to 8,000. I do not think this is a biblical mandate that every church has to have 7. We're not told that anywhere in the New Testament. But I think it is a reflection that there should be people, men in the church called out from the membership who are serving as a deacon to the rest of the congregation. But the number 7 is nowhere mandated that we have to have 7 deacons. As a church is new and young and growing, I think the church should begin to add deacons as men that are qualified are able to do that, and as there is a need to add that. If 7 deacons were taking care of a congregation of 5,000 people, why, that probably means we don't necessarily have to have 7 deacons for a congregation of 25 or 50 or even 100. But the men that were called, number one, they were called by the congregation themselves out of the congregation. So the apostles obviously are giving guidance on who these men should be, but they're to come not from the ordained preachers in the church. They're to come from among the membership of the church. Those that are not ordained to preach are the ones that are supposed to be deacons and set aside for this different ministry. So the congregation chooses their deacons, and it says of their qualifications, Men of honest report and full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom. So they're supposed to be honest, Holy Spirit filled, and wise. Now, later on in the New Testament, Paul's going to give some specific requirements or qualifications, I should say, for deacons. But really, all of the qualifications Paul gives later on in the New Testament, they all could fit into these 3 general qualifications. That is, they're honest, they're full of the Holy Spirit, and they have wisdom. He says, choose you out these men whom we may appoint over this business. Who's we? Well, we is the church, and we is also the pastors, the apostles in this case of the church, because it is the pastors who have the oversight and the authority with the congregation to appoint these men. The congregation chooses the men, but we're about to see that those who are the ordained preachers have a role in ordaining the deacon together. It's a joint participation between congregation and pastors. Verse 4, but we, that is the preachers, the ordained preachers, in this case the apostles, we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. So here's that division of ministry. And the saying pleased the whole multitude. That is, the congregation was in agreement with it. So the preachers of the church didn't tell the congregation how it was going to be. Did you notice that? They made this suggestion. They're shepherding, pastoring the congregation in the way they thought was the right way to go. But the congregation, they ratified this suggestion of the apostles. And they chose, here are the seven. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. So they chose here these men, and even though Stephen is the only one that it says he was full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, that doesn't mean the others were not full of faith and the Holy Ghost. All of them met the qualifications the apostles had set forth. It says, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. Now, I want us to stop here for just a minute at verse 6, because here is that joint participation. The congregation are the ones that they named the seven men. They're the ones who, if you want to say so, they voted on the seven men they wanted to be their deacons. And then the apostles are the ones that laid hands on them and ordained them. And when they laid hands on them, I know there are churches today who they extrapolate from what is in the Word of God, and they add to the meaning of laying on of hands. Did these apostles in and of themselves have any special power or authority? No, the power and authority they had was what God had given them to be apostles. And in this church, they were the men God had chosen to be the pastors of the first church at Jerusalem. Later on in the book of Acts, we're told who the senior pastor is at the first church. There was not, as some churches say today, equal elder rule, where all the pastors in this first church were all on an equal platform. I know the Catholics would have us to believe that Peter was the head of this first church. But later on in the book of Acts, we see not only was Peter not the first pope, because there wasn't a pope in Scripture, but Peter wasn't even the senior pastor of the first church in Jerusalem. Does anybody remember who was the senior pastor of the first church in Jerusalem? It wasn't Paul, because he's not yet saved. It was James who was the senior pastor. We'll see that later on as we continue through the book of Acts. But just record that up here in your gray matter. We'll come back to it. We'll see it later on. There's a senior pastor, and then all the other preachers are the associate pastors in the church, including some apostles. But they laid hands on these men. The apostles had no power or authority in and of themselves to convey to these seven deacons. But what they were doing is they were conveying the authority, some of the authority God had given to them, to these seven men. The significance was not that they were laying hands on these men and somehow magically transferring this special power that these men could go out and do special things because of some power the apostles had. It was the Holy Spirit that had done all the miracles that had been done so far through the apostles. The apostles didn't do the miracles. The Holy Spirit did the miracles. So this laying on of hands was simply symbolic in front of the congregation that the seven men being ordained were being given the authority that was from God to do the work of a deacon. That's the significance of the laying on of hands. There was no special "may the force be with you" that was being given to them. It was a it was simply symbolic that they now had the authority to go do the work. Some of the work that the apostles had been doing up to this point. But the apostles are saying, God gave us this authority. We're now giving this authority to these seven men. Now, does that mean other men and women in the church couldn't do things to be a blessing to others in the congregation? No, it didn't mean that at all. We're all supposed to be doing that. But it means they were given special authority to do what they were doing. Authority from God being given in the sight of all the people. So, in other words, these seven men, no one was going to think these seven men were just saying, I made myself a deacon. And they were just going around doing the Lone Ranger thing, riding in, doing something and claiming to be a deacon and riding off. No, they were doing this in the sight of all the people so that the people understood that these men had the authority that God had given the apostles, and now the apostles were given some of that authority to these men that are deacons. You know, it's not unlike at all the hierarchy of sovereignty that God gave us to govern ourselves in civil government. I won't take long to do it because I've done it for you a number of times before, but God has all sovereignty, all authority. When He created Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, He gave individual men and women some, but not all, of His sovereignty and authority. Then in our political system in America, individuals came together to create what originally were colonies, now they're states. The states then together created the federal government. So there's God, individuals, the states, and the federal government. Each level giving the next level some, but not all, of their sovereignty and authority to do what needs to be done for everybody's good. But notice at the bottom is the federal government. And of course today they flipped that upside down, stood it on its head, so that federal government's at the top and God's way down here at the bottom, if He's recognized at all. But they're doing, in essence, what God did when He created Adam and Eve in the garden and gave them some, but not all, of His authority. All right, continuing on verse 7. And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly. And a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. Because of the apostles ordaining these deacons, the apostles were able to do their job of ministering the word more efficiently, and these seven men made the job of ministering to the physical needs of the congregation more efficiently. So as a result, it was good for the whole church, and the church continued to grow. And it says at the end of verse 7, a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. Who are these priests that we're talking about? Of the synagogue, which in Jerusalem would be the temple. Alex is right. These are the Jewish priests, those who were ministering in the Jewish religion. It's kind of amazing. Not only were there Jewish people getting saved and converted to Jesus in Jerusalem, but it says a great number of the priests in the temple believed on Jesus, that He was the Messiah. Can't you just imagine the high priest, how angry he must have been? How angry the Pharisees and the Sadducees must have been? Here are the men that they are employing as priests in the temple, and they're converting and believing on Jesus as the Messiah, just like a lot of the people were. But that's a great testimony to Jesus as well, that even a great company of the priests were believing on Jesus at this time. Now, look at the rest of the chapter is about one of these men that we've just been introduced to as a deacon. He is about to be charged with a crime. Let's see the crime he's charged with before we finish for the day. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. So here's one of the deacons, and God's using him to do some teaching and preaching as he's ministering in the local church as well. He's not just tending to serving the physical needs. He's also doing teaching and preaching. By the way, it's okay for a deacon to do that. It's okay for other men in the church to do this, to teach and to preach. And that's what he was doing here. Verse 9, then there arose certain of the synagogue. Now these are the Jewish religion. This is not believers. Certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines and Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and of them of Cilicia and of Asia, disputing with Stephen. So here in Jerusalem, there are a group of Jews that are, well, they've kind of chosen themselves to be the leading opponents of the Christians, of the early church. And I'm sure that the chief priest and the Sadducees were glad to have some other folks chiming in. But these Jews, it tells us they were specifically from a couple of places. Now, Cilicia is in the central part of what is today Turkey. It's called Asia here in the Bible, Asia Minor. So there were some of these Jews that were from Asia Minor that were down in Jerusalem. And there were some of these Jews that were Cyrenians and Alexandrians. Now, Cyrene would be that area today that is Algeria, Libya, that part of North Africa. Where is Alexandria located in ancient times? The city of Alexandria. Egypt, that's exactly right. It is known in ancient history as the center of learning in the ancient world. I don't know if you remember this or not, but Alexander the Great is the one for whom the city was named. He had the city basically built when he conquered Egypt. And he had something built in the city of Alexandria before his death. Does anybody remember what this is from world history. What did Alexander have built? TR?
The Great Library.
The Great Library. TR, can you tell us anything you know about the Great Library? What was it?
Yeah. Christianity was one of the records, but there's records of all religions.
Well, I don't think Christianity would have been included in this, certainly not at this time. But TR's right. In the ancient city of Alexandria, there was built a great library. That's what it was called, the Great Library. It's one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It tragically was destroyed and burned to the ground, and there's very little left of anything that was originally there. But it was said to have housed all the ancient knowledge and wisdom of the world at the time of Alexander the Great. As he conquered places, he collected all their books of wisdom and knowledge and had it all boated, sailed, or brought by caravan down to Alexandria and put in the Great Library, the greatest collection and storehouse of wisdom in the ancient world. Well, that's where Alexandria was. That's where these Jews were from. And we're going to see that now and later in the New Testament too. Alexandria is known as a center of learning. It's also a center of wickedness. Intellectual wickedness. Much of the apostasy in the Jewish religion came out of Alexandria, Egypt. Later on, after the New Testament is completed, Alexandria is where the greatest seat of Christian apostasy will develop too. People who called themselves Christians in the first three centuries of the church, but were not Christian at all. They were simply trying to mix Greek philosophy and occult knowledge with the Bible, and they created their own concept of Christianity that today we call Gnosticism. Gnosticism is not Christianity at all. Gnosticism, by the way, is the basis for the beliefs of Freemasonry and most of the other mystery religions of the ancient world and that are still around today. It was this mixture of Christianity and ancient occult knowledge to create this. But that's Alexandria. By the way, Alexandria is also where those manuscripts of the Bible came from that have been perverted, changed, that are the source of every new version of the Bible since 1881. So you want to know why our King James Bible is different from all these modern versions? It's because the modern versions all use Alexandrian manuscripts of the Bible as the basis for their translations in the New Testament instead of the manuscripts from which our King James Bible was translated. Alexandria has always been a source of apostasy. And here the Jews from Alexandria are leading the charge against the early church. All right, let me finish the chapter before we conclude. It says of these Jews, they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. Then they suborned men, that is, they went out and hired other men, talked other men into saying, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. So they're accusing Stephen of blasphemy. In the Jewish religion, what is the penalty for blasphemy against God? TR?
Stoning.
Stoning to death. They're accusing Stephen of a capital crime. Blasphemy against God. Remember I told you the Romans basically let the people they conquered run their own affairs as long as it didn't go against Roman law. And sometimes they'd even close their eyes and let the other people deal with things that did go against Roman law just to let them handle their own business so they didn't get upset with Rome. These people, these Jews, are accusing Stephen of something which is the death penalty. And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes and came upon him. That's Stephen. And caught him and brought him to the council and set up false witnesses which said, okay, they have gone out and hired some men to come in and make false accusations against Stephen. You ever felt like sometime in life you had people that made some false accusations against you? That's exactly what happened to Stephen in this case. They set up false witnesses which said, this man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place, that is the temple, and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us. Now, to what were they referring when they said this? Was Stephen saying that he and the apostles and Jesus were literally going to tear the temple down stone by stone like the Romans did in just a few years after this in 70 AD? No, that's not what he was saying. TR, what had Jesus actually said? Remember? Okay, TR's right. Spiritually, Jesus was trying to show them that they had perverted the law. They were trying to use the law to attain righteousness, which you can never do with the law. But what Jesus had said is that this temple would be destroyed, and after 3 days, he would raise it anew. Was Jesus talking about that building of stones in Jerusalem when he said it would be destroyed and after 3 days he would raise it new? No. What was Jesus talking about? His own body. That's right. This temple, his own body. And that's what Stephen was preaching, was the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. Using Jesus' own words. But they were trying to say, he was saying, we're going to come in and tear this whole temple down. We're going to destroy the religion of the Jews. When Jesus said he came to fulfill the law and the prophets. Not to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. So they changed his words. Ever had some false witnesses change your words around, say something that maybe they took something with a grain of truth, but then they changed it to fit their own version of things? That's exactly what happened to Stephen here. And now look at the last verse before we finish. And all that sat in the council, that's the Sanhedrin, looking steadfastly on him, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. Now, does that mean he looked pretty? No, I don't think that's what it means. He might have been a handsome fellow. That's not what it's talking about. When it says they saw his face as it had been the face of an angel, what do you think that means? What did his face look like at that moment?
Glowing,
exactly. In Scripture, throughout the Old Testament, when we see someone who appears as an angel, oftentimes there's a glow about them. And those who see the angels of the Lord, they know right away it's an angel from God because of that glowing appearance, oftentimes. This Sanhedrin council, while they're accusing him of these crimes, for which the punishment is death, they see his face glowing as though he had been an angel. What are they going to do? Next up is Stephen's turn to speak for himself. And chapter 7 gives, I know we've heard part of Peter's sermons up to this point, on the day of Pentecost and in the temple. I think the sermon that we're about to get in chapter 7, in my opinion, is the greatest sermon in the whole Bible. And we're going to see it next week, Lord willing. Dear Heavenly Father, help us, I pray, to learn things from the Word of God that will be practical and applicable to our own lives, to our own church. Lord, help us to be more what you want us to be. Lord, help us to